All right. Praise the Lord. So what we've been doing is we've been teaching through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We completed chapter 3, and we're on a little bit of a break here for the summer with the concert we had last week. We have a guest speaker coming to teach next week. So what I wanted to do, and I prayed about, and I think the Lord would have me to do, is to teach a standalone message that's themed the eternal security in the Gospel of John. And what I really wanted to do was teach this one lesson as a standalone lesson, get through it, have our guest speaker next week, and then press right into John chapter 4. But I'm going to see how it goes. I feel like there's a chance I might get through it this morning with the time slot that we have. But if I just can't get through it, rather than skip it all together, I'll conclude the message 2 weeks from now. So I know it may be a little bit choppy, but I'm just trying to surrender that to the Lord and make sure that I get through what I believe He would have me to share. So it's been 2 years almost since I've taught an individual lesson on the theme of eternal security, which we'll define as we go on. But I believe that God would have me to do so at this time for a couple of different reasons. One is that I've been asked some questions here and there about it. And I need to remember that when new people come in, that sometimes I need to teach the basics of what we believe and not just assume that everybody knows. So I'm going to try to do a better job of that going forward, that when new people come in, all of our core doctrines are communicated clearly and sooner than probably I've done. As people come and go and we're teaching through one theme or one series, there are some of those things that we may fall behind in describing to people. The other reason I wanted to do this as a standalone teaching is that as we go throughout the Gospel of John, I believe that there is very strong evidence for the doctrine of eternal security. By that we mean, when we have received salvation, is it possible that a born-again Christian can still be lost and eventually be damned to hell someday if they lose their salvation? Or is salvation secure from the very moment we receive it? We believe in the position of eternal security, which means we believe that if we have genuinely been saved, we are not in danger of falling from that state, but we can confidently say, according to the Word of God, we will be in heaven based upon the gift of eternal life that Jesus has given us. So it's scattered all throughout the Gospel of John, and what I kind of did was, as I had John 3 full and other messages very full of material, if I kind of stop and give the definition of it in its own message, maybe two messages here spread out over a couple of weeks, then when I'm preaching those other passages, it will free me up to just kind of touch on it briefly and continue with the main thrust of that passage, and without every time stopping and doing in-depth teaching on this subject. So this doctrine of eternal security, believing that once a Christian is saved, they are secure from that point forward. They are not in danger of wrath or hell, is in our statement of faith. I believe it's in every discipleship material that we use. And I just want to explain a little bit this morning why we believe from the Bible that this is a teaching that we should hold to. Now, I said last week that, or 2 weeks ago now, I guess, that John Wesley and many other famous preachers throughout history and Christians have held to the position of conditional security. For example, the Salvation Army and the Salvation Army Church has listed in their statement of faith, can one lose his salvation? Their position is yes, a Christian can lose his salvation by apostasy. So what I want to communicate is what we believe, but I also want to communicate that there are people throughout history who have explained it a different way, and I'm not willing to say that all of those people are lost and that we won't see them in heaven. But to consider that statement, a Christian can lose his salvation, is massive, if indeed it were true. It would put every person in the room this morning, despite our standing in Christ, unsure of whether or not we will actually go to heaven one day, but rather it would place us in a position of waiting till the moment of death to see if we have genuinely been saved. Now, I asked his permission to use his name, and he was very free to agree to do so, as he always is. My father-in-law is a great man of God. He's taught here before. He will teach here again. Many of you know him, Paul Gearhart. And I was sitting on his back porch in recent months talking to him and asking him about his background and about his story. And he came from a Pentecostal background. Now he does not. He's in an independent Baptist church like ours, but that's how he grew up. And he said that his church not only did not believe in eternal security, but they were on the absolute extreme end of the conditional security position. Now, as I'll explain, those who hold the conditional security take that position across a wide spectrum and different ways that they define it. But my father-in-law said that the Pentecostal background church that he grew up in was so extreme that they literally were believing if Jesus came back and you were at the movie theater, which they were defining as a sin, that if Jesus came back and found you at the movies, you were going to go to hell because you had lost your salvation by sin and hadn't gone back to the Lord to ask him to get it back again. So as a result, he said literally every single week in church at the altar call, you had basically the whole church coming forward to get saved each and every week. The Church of Christ, which again, if you have neighbors or you know people, there's many good people and nice people who go to church all the time and they're good neighbors. But you have to sometimes look at the individual doctrinal statements of the church that they attend. I'm not willing to say that there's no Catholics that are not saved. I believe there are people who are in the Catholic tradition that are saved if they're trusting Jesus by faith and receiving it by grace. But what we have to say is that the doctrinal statement of the Catholic Church teaches a false gospel. Right. So if you trust in what that church is officially teaching to get you to heaven, you're not going to be saved because it doesn't line up with what the Bible says. And I take no joy in saying that. And I'm not trying to say we're the only ones that have the truth. But when any church's official dogma disagrees with what the Bible says, we must call it out for what it is and for the truth of it. So as we've seen in the Gospel of John and Romans and places like Ephesians, where we'll look in just a minute, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. We don't get to heaven because we're good enough to earn it. We get to heaven because Jesus washes away our sins at the moment of salvation. But the official doctrinal statement of the Church of Christ says that it is the water in the baptism area that washes away your sins. And if you have not been baptized, you cannot be saved. And they also state that even if you have asked Jesus to save you, been baptized by the water, and are in a state of salvation, you could one day come to the place where you lose that salvation, and now you are no longer saved. Other backgrounds that have taken this position would be Methodist, Wesleyans, Catholics. Historically, the overwhelming majority of Baptists have believed in eternal security, which is what we hold to. So as I said, there's a wide spectrum. And I don't just want to typecast everyone and make fun of them or say that they're the same, because some people, I believe, are trying to come to the right conclusions, even though I don't agree with it. And there are places in the Bible that make us stop and say, how does that fit with eternal security? The wording here is so strong and the warning is so strong. Does that mean that we can lose our salvation even if we're a Christian? And by the time we conclude this material, we'll address that line of thinking and give our explanation. But the spectrum is that over here you would have a church like my father-in-law grew up in, who says if you sin, you lose your salvation, you have to get saved every week. And then there are some like John Wesley, who essentially would make the argument, if you had to choose salvation in the first place, then you can choose to give up your salvation and you can be lost. So the spectrum would be the example like my father-in-law's church that he grew up in, and then the other end of it would be believing that you can backslide and eventually apostatize by your own choice. So let's address the question as we get into this. Can a current child of God who is at this moment born again and in Christ Jesus and indwelt by the Holy Spirit end up burning in hell one day or not? To begin, let's agree with stating that salvation is a gift. John 3:36 will be our text. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So how are we saved? We are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us salvation in heaven as a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have to begin any discussion on this teaching by saying we do not get to heaven by our good works. We get to heaven by the grace of God, because from His kind heart, when we repent and ask Him for salvation, He gives it to us as a gift. Some systems will try to meld these two together and will say, well, yes, you need Jesus and grace, but you also have to do good works, and you have to put the two together. But the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I had Romans 11:6 in my notes that I didn't include on the slides here. But I believe what it says there or elsewhere is that if we conflate the idea of works and grace, then works is no longer works, and grace is no longer grace. And we talked about this in the book of Galatians. In other words, if you say, I've received the grace of God, that's how I'm saved, that's the only argument you have. But if you're on the other end saying, no, my good works have gotten me salvation, then that's the only argument you have for your standing before God. Because if you're earning it, and it's by works, you can't add grace to it. Grace is no longer grace. And works is no longer works. If we repent and forsake the idea, our works can get us to heaven and receive it of grace. So what does grace mean? It's unmerited favor. It's something we don't earn or achieve. It is a gift from God. So let's go through our outline here. Number one, the nature of the gift. And when I say the gift, I'm pulling that from Ephesians chapter 2. Eternal life is a gift of God. So the nature of the gift. What is it? What does He give to us at the moment of salvation? There's a few different ways the Bible describes it. First of all, is sonship. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So when you believe on the name of Jesus, you become His son or His daughter. You become His child. You are in the family of God. There's two categories of people currently living. Those who are children of God, and those who are lost and in need of salvation. Another way that Jesus describes it in the Gospel of John is that we become His sheep. Now, He uses that as a metaphor a lot to say, Jesus says, I am the shepherd, and my children are the sheep. And so those who are not the sheep are goats. They are lost. And so He protects His sheep from the wolves like Satan and false teachers. This is a metaphor that the Bible uses all throughout Old Testament to New, is that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Yeah. But when we believe in Jesus, when we receive salvation, we are His sheep. That means He's our shepherd and we are under His care. And some people might say, well, why doesn't God answer my prayers? I don't know, but if you're not His child or you're not His sheep, you've not yet subjected yourself under His care. So if you're not part of the sheepfold, you can't expect for the shepherd to answer when you cry out to Him. He calls to all for salvation, but He ultimately looks after the needs of His sheep. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So it's all metaphors to teach us about Jesus, teach us about salvation. Here He says, I'm the shepherd, you are the sheep. Then He says, I am the door. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way of salvation. So if you enter through the door, Jesus said, you shall be saved. Then you'll go in and out and find pasture. You will be His sheep and He will be your shepherd. What is the nature of the gift? It means salvation. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Joshua, in the translation of it, Yeshua in the Hebrew, it literally means the God who saves. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw the word saved. What does that word mean? The word means save, deliver, protect, heal, or preserve. 93 times in the Bible, it is translated as saved. So it's kind of church ease 101 that we say, have you been saved? What we mean by saying, have you been saved, is have you gone to the Lord and asked for forgiveness of your sins? And what the word saved means is it means to be delivered from the judicial sentence that is due us because of sin. Right. So before we come to Christ, it's hanging over us judgment day. One day we'll stand before God. If He weighs our good works and our bad, every single one of us will lose. Yes. None of us can do enough good works to outweigh our bad and achieve our salvation. Right. So when we're unsaved, it means we're under the wrath of God. We're facing condemnation. But when I stand up and say, I'm saved, I'm saying I believe according to the promises of the Word of God, I have been delivered from wrath, judgment, and hell. That's what the word means. Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That was His purpose. John 3:17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus didn't primarily come to say, all of you are condemned. He came primarily to say, all of you are condemned if you reject me. If you receive me, I will save you. That's why Jesus came. John 12. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now the explanation as you read on is that at that current moment, there would not be judgment. Jesus wasn't there to burn the place to the ground instantly. He was there to call all men to repentance. And those who would believe would not see wrath, but those who reject Him and continue to reject Him would indeed eventually come under that judgment, just not at that present time. And Jesus in verse 47 is trying to let the people know, the reason I'm here is to save you. I'm here to give you a way out of your guilt and condemnation. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So again, we reject Him, we will be judged on the last day, but the nature of the gift of salvation is that we are delivered from the wrath to come. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the judgment for all who do not receive the gift of salvation. Number two, the source of the gift. The Bible tells us that the gift comes from God. It's through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not of works that we have done, but we are saved by grace through faith. It doesn't come from us. It is the gift of God. Yes. Titus 3:5-6. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What He shed on us abundantly, what the phrasing there means that He poured out upon us through Jesus Christ when He became our Savior, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in a moment, all who are saved possess the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells our body at this current moment in time. So it's all of grace. It can't be of works. It can't be of boasting. There can be no mixed method of salvation. You have to choose what to trust in. A gift from God or your ability to be good enough to receive His forgiveness. And that will never happen. We must receive it as a gift. So the nature of the gift is its salvation and deliverance. The source of the gift is it comes from God, not from us. Then number three, the promise of the gift. But these are written, John says, in his thesis statement for why he wrote this gospel, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. So John says, here's why I wrote this scripture to you, so that you will believe. And if you will believe, you will be saved. This is how Paul puts it in the book of Romans. But what I want you to see is the promise of the gift is that if we take God at His word and ask Him for salvation, He gives it to us. We don't have to wait till we stand before God to see whether our works got us in or not. We can trust the promise of the gift is very simply believe. And if you believe, you will be saved. Let's see what Paul says. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm glad this morning for the simplicity of the gospel. I'm glad that I don't have to keep the 613 rules that the Jews had to keep in order to be innocent according to the law. I'm glad I don't have to travel to Mecca or Rome or anywhere else or make a holy journey or go to another man and ask him for salvation or go to a dead saint and pray to their statue and ask them for salvation. I'm glad that the Bible says if you believe it in your heart and your belief is evidenced by your willingness to confess it with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. This is simple. This is clear. This is the promise of God. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. People who follow hyper-dispensationalism will say, well, there was a different way to be saved in the Old Testament, and then there was a different way under John the Baptist, and then there was a different way under Jesus, and now it's grace, but in the tribulation period, it will be by works again. But the Bible says it's the same. It's simple. If you're a Jew or a Greek, and those are the only two categories, the Jews, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, or Greeks who are non-Jews, the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon Him. And it's not the point of my messages here on this topic. I'll point you to others if you want to see, but I also firmly believe that God has made the offer of salvation to everyone. He's given the Holy Spirit to convict all men of sin, righteousness and judgment, and that as we seek the truth and He reveals truth and the Holy Spirit knocks at the heart of our door, every person is able through the supernatural work of God to ask for salvation. And everyone that asks for it will receive it. This is the heart of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But I know whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you don't know my past. You don't know my struggles. You don't know how much doubt crowds my mind. You don't know my sins. I know that whosoever includes you. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Not because you feel worthy or feel you've gotten over your sins, but because He is faithful and He keeps His promises. Ask Him for salvation. Repent and He will save you. This is the promise of God. An open invitation. Number four, the timing of the gift. With the remainder of my time this morning, I'm going to press very hard upon this point. The timing of the gift. And we're going to do it from the Gospel of John and then look at some supporting scriptures. So remember, what is the nature of the gift? It is pure deliverance. It means we're not under condemnation. The judicial sentence hanging over our head has been lifted. We have received salvation. So when is it given? When can we say we are saved and delivered and have no condemnation hanging over our head? Is it when we grow to a certain level of spiritual maturity? Is it in question until the moment we die whether or not we've actually fully been delivered from the wrath to come? I believe the Bible and the Gospel of John is very clear. It is given at the moment of salvation, and we possess it now. The simplest way I've ever heard it put that has helped me greatly throughout the years is that Pastor Clarence Sexton, now in heaven, wrote a lesson that I taught when I was a teenager, a little copy of the lesson for the adult Sunday school class that some of you guys used to come to when I wasn't very good at teaching, but thank you for coming back then. The title of the lesson was, Eternal Life is a Present Possession. Okay, so to truly be delivered from hell, do I have to wait until I die to see if I'm delivered? We believe the teaching of the Bible is that full deliverance from hell and salvation is a possession that we can have at this present time. Okay, so if it is everlasting life, it can't be lost. You can't call something everlasting life that's only going to last for a little bit of time or is in question as to whether or not it will expire. If we possess it now, we can never be lost. So if I have as a possession, as God's promise, eternal life as a possession, that means that life cannot depart and I cannot lose it. So what is the nature of salvation? It's deliverance from God. When is it attained? It is not attained at death. It is attained right now at this moment when we ask God for salvation, take Him at His word, and receive Christ as our Savior. John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We know the story. The Israelites rebelled. They sinned. God sent the fiery serpents to bite them for their complaining. And they cried out for deliverance. And God told Moses, take a brass serpent, put it on a pole that represents sin, that represents the disease they were struck with, and lift it up and tell the people, if they will look, they will be healed. So some people, no doubt, refused to look and they died. But everyone who turned and looked by faith and said, I trust if I look at the serpent that God's promises are true and I will be delivered, and looked at the serpent, was healed. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must I, Jesus Christ, be lifted up. Keep in mind in the Gospel of John, whenever you see the phrase lifted up, it speaks of Roman crucifixion. Jesus said, I must be crucified, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus said, if you believe in Me, you are at this moment a possessor of eternal life, and you will not perish. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So look at the syntax. Look at the sentence structure. Look at Jesus intending to teach the truth and the way that He arranged the words. The word have here. The word, let's look at verse 15. I believe it's the simplest put, though it's repeated in verse 16. The word have means to hold, to have possession. Everlasting means perpetual or eternal. It means it does not pass away. And life means Zoe. It's the God life, the Jesus life, full life, eternal life. Remember that those who die without eternal life are facing the second death. It's death forever in the lake of fire, without annihilation, but eternal consciousness, judgment without God. That's called the second death because it's another level of eternal death. But the life that God has is called eternal life. And let me just explain again, look at the syntax. If you believe, you will not perish, but you have unending life. So if I believe in Jesus and He gives me the Holy Spirit, and through my own choice or through my sins or whatever it is, I get to the place where I do perish and where I do not have that life and deliverance anymore, then Jesus' statement would not here be accurate. If what we now have can be lost, it is not everlasting. If it cannot be had now, then we don't have it now, and Jesus wouldn't have been able to say, you have it. But if we have it now and it cannot be lost, then we cannot be lost. Not based off of our goodness or even our emotionalism or our choices, but based off of the promises of God and what He said He would give me at the moment of salvation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you can lose what you now have, it's not everlasting. If it's everlasting, but we still can't be sure of salvation until we die, then we can't know if we have it or not. We can't put it the way that Jesus did in very clear, simple terms. That means currently possessing salvation. Okay, so it can be argued, well, Jesus said if you believe, you're definitely saved forever. But what it actually means is if you don't change your mind about believing or stop believing. But that's not what it says. Let me show you a couple of examples in the Scripture and in John that shows that believe is what we do now. It's what happens at a certain moment in time. Again, Jesus said ye must be born again. The hospital records the moment and time when you came into the world, and that is your birthday. So too, Jesus said you can be born again, not when you die, but right now. And a birth cannot be undone. Your birth father cannot be changed. So what Jesus says is, if you believe, you have everlasting life. And some would try to say, well, that means unless you change your mind about believing. Now, as I'll get to eventually, I believe that continuing on in our belief and profession is evidence of a genuine conversion. But let me show you a couple examples where Jesus calls us to believe. Believe, believe, believe. He's calling the people who are listening to his preaching. He's calling us while we are alive and can choose to say, I believe in Jesus. I receive the gift of salvation. And believing is something that we do right now. And Jesus said, if we genuinely believe that he will save us, when we call upon his name and we say, Jesus, save me, and we say it from belief, we become the children of God at that moment. So a couple of examples. This is the blind man in John 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He doesn't yet, but he's ready to believe. The guy who gave me back my eyesight is telling me, you need to believe in the Son of God. And he says, okay, just point me to him and I'll believe. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. It's me. I'm the Son of God. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So according to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, if this man is sincere and he says, Lord, I believe, then Jesus says, I'm going to give that man as a present possession everlasting life and deliverance from wrath to come. Then he goes on to explain to the Pharisees here that though they could see with their eyes, they were blind spiritually. But now the blind man, who hadn't been able to see with his eyes, could see spiritually and had been delivered. Let's see, verse 40. Are we blind also? The Pharisee said. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. So to the Pharisees, he says, your sins remain. Your sins have not been forgiven. But to others who came to Jesus and believed, Jesus looked at their faith and he would say, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that's what happens when we believe. In John 11, Martha, heartbroken about her brother dying, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will live forever. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So what Martha was expressing was her belief in Jesus, her request for salvation. And according to what Jesus has said in the Gospel of John, if she believed, then he gave her everlasting life. And from that moment forward, fear of condemnation, hell, sin, and judgment should not be there, because Jesus has promised that she would be saved. When we believe, we have eternal, unending life. And we believe that we are irrevocably saved at the moment we believe. This is the promise of God. Okay, so as I said, I'm going to press very hard into some certain verses to make this point. And one of them that I believe should settle it in our hearts forever is John 5:24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is very clear teaching from Jesus. It's very simplistic. And in order to say we could lose our salvation, we'd need the next verse to say, but if you decide not to believe on me anymore, you give back your everlasting life, you will come into condemnation, and now you are passed from death to life and back to death again. That's not at all what Jesus is here teaching. As I said, a evidence of a genuine profession of faith is that we continue in it. And we'll see that when we get to 1 John. But Jesus said, if you believe... So I'm not asking for a raise of hands or say amen. But this morning, have you believed in God? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you asked him for salvation? Have you believed on him? Then the promise of Jesus is that you have everlasting life, you shall not come into condemnation, but you are already passed over from death unto life in the eyes of God. John chapter 6. This is another one where it's very clear. Jesus said unto them, speaking to a crowd who was following him because they loved the miracles. They loved the bread that he gave them. He said, you're not even following me because of the miracles. You're following me because of the miracle of the loaves. They were after the cheapest of thrills. They wanted a free meal. They wanted to see Jesus do miracles. And Jesus is trying to press the point to them, you have to believe. You have to believe that I'm God. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So these are people who've seen Jesus. They've heard him preach. But up to this point in time, they have not yet believed. They have not yet received salvation. Then Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So as I said before, I have two other hours worth of preaching you can go find if you can't sleep some night and you need to be put to sleep about free will and Calvinism. And I receive a lot of those people as brothers in Christ as well, because they define things differently, but I don't have to condemn everyone as unsaved who doesn't agree with me. So I'll just put to the side for a moment the argument about how the Father gives us to Jesus and say I believe it's a supernatural work of God, but I also believe we have to respond to the Holy Spirit and say, yes, Jesus, I want you. So the Father, we're given to Jesus by the Father through the whole plan of salvation, which involves being drawn to him, but it also involves us saying, yes, I want salvation. That's what I believe. And Jesus, so for the moment, just put it this way. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Have you come to Jesus this morning? He has promised he will never cast you out. You say, well, that's not strong enough. Let's see what he continues to say. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. If you've come to Jesus for salvation, you will receive salvation. And if you have received salvation, he will raise you up at the last day. It's a guarantee that is given to all who have come to Jesus that you will be raised again unto eternal life on the day of judgment. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the promise of God. This is quoting Daniel 12:2. The Jews knew about the resurrection. They believed in the book of Daniel so strongly that every time you see the Sadducees, that group of teachers, it has to specify they didn't believe in the resurrection, because the rest of the Jews did. Daniel said, at the end of days, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So what Jesus is doing is here quoting this verse, and he's saying, if you see me, if you believe on me, I will give you everlasting life, and when I raise you up on the last day, I'm raising you up to the life side of it. Jesus essentially said, if you come to me for salvation, you get salvation. If you get salvation, I will raise you up on the last day. Let's keep going. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So again, leave the other argument out for a moment, which is difficult to do, I know, but the end of John, Jesus said, if I be lifted up and crucified, I will draw all men to myself. So yes, we have to be drawn by the work of God, convicting and pulling us to salvation. But when we come to him through the working of the Holy Spirit, and we choose to say yes and respond, Jesus said, if you have come to him, I will raise you up at the last day. Your eternal deliverance is guaranteed. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It means you possess it at this moment. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So, Some churches say, well, Jesus is saying when we take communion, as we take it, it actually turns into a physical body and physical blood. That's not what Jesus is communicating here. The whole chapter is a line of him saying, believe, believe, believe. You have to believe. If you believe, you're saved. If you believe, you have everlasting life. If you come to me, I will receive you. I will not cast you out. I will raise you up on the last day. And what he says in verse 51 is a metaphor. I am living bread. Take me. Consume me. What he means by that is believe. And if you believe, you will live forever. John 6:54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, it's not talking about communion and the juice or the wine and the crackers and the bread being turned into actual physical bodily elements. He never taught that. But he's saying, if you consume me, if you believe me, if you let me into your life, if you make me your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. This is the guarantee of Jesus. And I have one more passage where I want to extremely hard push upon this point and then look at some other supporting verses. John chapter 10. I'm on page 3 of 13, so it's definitely not going to get done today, so everybody relax unless you just want to stay till 4 o'clock. And don't dare me, I just might do it. John 10 and verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So again, he's looking at the Jews, the Pharisees, and he's looking them right in their eyeballs and saying, you don't believe. So there's a group of people who have believed and those who have not. And Jesus said, I'm doing miracles and works in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. But you still refuse to believe. And because you refuse to believe, you are going to come under condemnation. Now, there's another one that we preached a long message on out of the Gospel of Matthew, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, your sin of that blasphemy will never be forgiven you in this life or the next. And I think some people have been caused to fear. Well, what does that mean? Well, once when I didn't know the Lord or whatever, I said a cuss word and involved the Holy Spirit, I blaspheme His name. Does that mean God won't forgive me? The context of the passage is there were Pharisees who had been coming to him, going round after round, punching back and forth like a verbal boxing match, trying to catch him, trying to say he was of the devil, trying to say he didn't do works from God. And the miracles Jesus did were so many and so overwhelming that they could not deny he had done miracles. It's almost like denying somebody's mental capacity for a long time, then seeing it on national TV, then not being able to deny it, and then changing it. Okay, never mind. God help me. There's too much temptation up here sometimes. So what they did is they saw the miracles, and they said, okay, he's doing the miracles, but he's doing miracles that cast out devils through the power of the devil. And Jesus said, how can a kingdom divided stand against itself? If I'm casting out devils through the power of the devil, Satan's kingdom would crumble. That doesn't make any sense. So the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost was people who are lost, not saved, seeing works that God was doing that could not be denied and attributing them to Satan. So the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is having a clear revelation of salvation. And the Holy Spirit knocks at the door of our heart and says, you must be born again. Jesus is God. Be saved, be saved, be saved. And we say, no, no, no. If we die in that state, that's the only sin that will never be forgiven. Because he also said in that passage, all manner of sins shall be forgiven men. So then there's great fear in dying with the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost on our record, but there's great comfort to say any other sin can be forgiven you. So no matter how many bodies are buried under the front porch or how many drug deals or how bad your past is, you can repent and be saved and Jesus will forgive you. But you're not saved if you die doing what these Pharisees did. Jesus said, you see the works I do in my Father's name. They're bearing witness that I'm God, but you believe not. So, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So here's the contrast. Pharisees who don't believe, sheep who have believed. Again, is the Lord your shepherd? Are you his sheep? You are. If you believe on him, if you say, I want to be saved, he promised he'll give you that answer. He will save you. So what does Jesus say about his sheep? The Pharisees were not of the sheep. They wouldn't hear his voice, no matter how many miracles he did. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The word picture in verse 29 is that we're in the hand of the Father, and no man is able to pluck us from the hand of God if God is the greatest and He holds us securely. And some have said, well, no one can pluck us out, but we can jump out anytime we want to. Get unsaved tomorrow and then come back. That's not at all what Jesus is intending to teach here. And I back up to verse 28 to press the point. Leave out the phrase, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So then, okay, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I will say this, and I want to say it very clearly. If any man or woman, teenager or child, who is currently right now a sheep of Jesus Christ, who is currently right now in Christ, currently right now is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is currently right now in the family of God as His child. If anyone who is currently right at this moment a sheep burns in hell forever one day when they die, then Jesus' statement in verse 28 is an inaccurate statement and a false guarantee and a false teaching. So some would say, well, what if I give the gift back? I would say, well, what is the gift in the first place? It was, Lord, would you deliver me from hell and the wrath to come? Would you judge me one day, not based upon my sins and my works, but upon your grace and the blood of Jesus? And that is a salvation and a deliverance that is permanent. If you're saying right now, I'm saved, and then one day you end up going to hell, you were never saved in the first place or saved at all. You were on trial to see if you died in the category that would one day be saved. To be saved and delivered means you're saved. It means you're delivered. It means you're free from that condemnation. And that condemnation is permanent. Let me run through a handful of scriptures, and I think I can look to conclude at a pretty good spot here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, it's us. It's the church. We've already been born again to an inheritance. Inheritance is what you are promised to have in the future, but you don't yet have the fullness of it yet. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So how are we kept? We are kept by the power of God when we through faith have received His salvation. So look at verse 4. The word for incorruptible literally means undecaying. It fadeth not away. It means unfading and perpetual. The word therefore incorruptible means undecaying and is one time translated as immortal. We know what immortal means, right? Our inheritance is an immortal inheritance. It's a inheritance we possess at this specific moment in time that cannot die or be lost. And the phrase, English phrase there, fadeth not away, comes from a word that literally means unfading or perpetual. Let me move quickly here. Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, that we should be to the praise of His glory, verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Past tense, writing to current living Christians. After you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. To be sealed with the Holy Spirit is referencing to how you would put your mark upon something, like a signature. It would be a stamp, like you would have a signet ring, and you would seal the document. And the sealing of the document was for security and preservation. It was to show ownership of
that document. So the Bible says to the people there, he's writing to at Ephesus that have already believed, they have been sealed, stamped by the Holy Spirit of promise. He's put his mark upon them to show that they are his and to guarantee that they will always have his mark. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now let me quickly give you two other places in the New Testament where it uses the word earnest when it speaks of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, and then we'll define what it means. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that hath wrought for us, that wrought us for the selfsame thing, is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1. Now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So when do we possess the Holy Spirit? Is it when we die? No, it's right now when we're saved. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given and came in and dwelt all the believers. And from that day forth, the Apostle Paul would say what? Don't live in fornication. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? He right now indwells his believers. And three times the New Testament uses the phrase earnest to say that the Holy Spirit has already been given to us as the earnest of our salvation. The word earnest means a pledge given in advance as security for the rest. It is a payment given in advance to guarantee the rest is coming. So if you want to buy a house and you put down your earnest money, it means I'm putting down money I can't ever get back as a guarantee that I'm serious and I mean business. And if I back out, I lose the money I've given. So God says when he gives you the Holy Spirit right now, you are saved. But it also works as a current possession that is a down payment to guarantee that the rest of the possession is coming. You say, what is the rest of the possession? So, I may be out of order, and I know I'm running out of time, but I want to say this now, and I'm going to come back 2 weeks from now and conclude all of this, okay? But we live in a current state of salvation. But we live without all of the promises of salvation currently in our possession. We live in the already and the not yet. The already is that we'll see in a moment the scripture says we are right now currently seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. The already is that we have eternal life. The already is that we are completely delivered from sin. Romans 8 uses it in the past tense, even though it hasn't happened already, because God wants us to know it's guaranteed that it's going to happen. But in heaven one day, I'm not going to have this body forever. And I'm glad because this body hurts right now. Sometimes, and I'm young, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to get a new body that never has any desire to sin. So I don't have it now, but I do have the Holy Spirit now. So I sin, and sometimes we sin and we say, that must mean I'm not saved. But if sinning made us not saved, no one's saved for long. Because we all sin. Paul said that. Paul said, I'm in the flesh. I wrestle. I struggle. A wretched man that I am. But the glorified body is coming someday. It's not here yet. But what is here right now is the Holy Spirit. And God says the Holy Spirit is your earnest. It is your payment given in advance as an absolute guarantee that the rest of it is coming. Can I just machine gun some verses here as we conclude? Will you pay attention if I do? But God, Ephesians 2, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, meaning made us alive, together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, I've not been there. I haven't been to a heavenly place to sit down to sit down in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? He's talking about the future as if it were in the past tense, because it's guaranteed that if you have been saved by grace, you're already seated in heavenly places in the eyes of God, because that is where you shall be. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand the implications of him saying right now at this moment in time, you have peace with God? By nature, we are enemies of God. Our sin has alienated us from God. But when we are saved and receive the Holy Spirit, we possess peace. It doesn't just mean like you feud with your neighbor and yell at him to turn the music down. And then they say they're sorry and you bake them cookies and now you have peace and there's not currently fighting. It means the judgment that was overhanging us has been taken away and forgiven, and we have peace with God through the work of Christ. Much more than being now justified by His blood, proclaimed innocent by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I'm going to get to this whenever we get to some objections to the teaching of eternal security. But we could say, but see, if we walk after the flesh, we won't have the Spirit, and we will have condemnation. No, walking in the Holy Spirit and showing evidence of it is evidence of genuine conversion. So you can't reverse engineer the verse to say there's no condemnation, meaning judgment, to them who are in Christ Jesus. But if we get out of Jesus, then we will have condemnation. He's talking about right now, your state before God is one that is free of condemnation if you have received it by grace from God. No condemnation, no hell. Hell is condemnation. Hell is judgment. But that is not what we await if we have Christ as our Savior. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we may suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which might be revealed in us. No, he says, which shall be revealed in us. So look at the implications of verse 17. If you've received the Spirit of God, if He witnesses with your spirit that you're His child, you have the Holy Spirit and you answer that cry, Abba, Father, you are heirs. An heir is someone who awaits inheritance. Like if your parents were to write in their will, you get everything. Then they have bequeathed it to you. Then you are the heirs of what is to come. We are heirs of what? We are heirs of God. And then he says, and joint heirs with Christ. Your inheritance is the same inheritance that Jesus has. And I said it before when we were in John chapter 1. But the implication very plainly is we get whatever Jesus gets and it's guaranteed. So if Jesus could lose his inheritance, we could lose ours. If Jesus could fall from grace, we could fall from grace. And if Jesus could go to hell, then we could go to hell. Okay, let me conclude with this. Well, I probably should just... Okay, some of the most beautiful language in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Let me read it straight through. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, Calvinists, see me another day. This isn't to address you. But if He foreknew you, I believe that means if He looked forward in time and knew you were going to be His child, them who He foreknow, He also did predestinate. So I believe in predestination, in so much as that if you are a child of God at any point in time in history, you are predestined to one day have a glorified body. So to predestinate means that God makes it sure and there is no other possible outcome. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay, I have to stop there then. Next week, we'll begin with Romans chapter 8 and the ending of Romans chapter 8, which says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. I think God did that because, again, I was missing a slide. Maybe I have too many in here. But God's saying, nope, you can't show that slide to conclude, so you'll have to come back in a couple of weeks to hear it. So when we conclude this teaching, which is going to be 2 weeks from now, we're going to cover a couple of different things. Some implications of what it means if we actually were to believe we could lose our salvation. Some historical quotes and commentary on John chapter 3 and on the manner of eternal life. And then we'll also talk about the last point, will be the severity of disrespecting the offered gift. What will happen if we reject it? And we'll also briefly address some of the primary arguments that are used from Scripture to say, doesn't this place over here or that place over there teach we could fall from grace and not be saved? So, in so much as we're not going to be able to conclude the lesson today, I kind of hate being my momentum being disrupted from the Gospel of John anyway, but we booked the guest speaker and the band way ahead of time on the only weeks they could come, and being a part one and a part two, I hate delaying it 2 weeks, but being that I'm not done with it yet, what I usually like to say is whatever questions are on your mind that doesn't make sense might well be addressed in the rest of the message. So if you have questions, come back 2 weeks from now. I mean, I hope you're here next week too, but let me conclude teaching through the material I have and see if that answers whatever questions may have come to your mind today. It's 12 o'clock sharp. Let's go ahead and have a moment of prayer and a couple of announcements to conclude the service today. Heavenly Father, may you take these words, may we apply them to our hearts, and I pray that everyone who's here today would try to come back to hear the rest of it, because I want to give some hope to people. I want to address common questions that we may have, and I just pray that whether in person or able to listen later, that everyone would come back and hear the conclusion of this teaching. But for now, putting some of these issues aside, I pray if there's anyone in the room today who realizes they have not yet come to that place in time where they have believed in Jesus and asked Him for salvation and currently possess eternal life, I pray that today they would ask you for salvation, that they would see me or someone else here in the church, and that they could be saved. And in the meantime, if we've been genuinely saved, may you put our minds at ease and rest from the worry and fear that inevitably will attack us if we believe that our salvation is in question. Bless now as we have a brief moment of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue on and pray for just a moment. Thank you.